You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Good morning. It is so good to be back with you guys. My name's Rachel. If I haven't met you before, it's wonderful to have you here with us today. When I left for sabbatical 3 weeks ago, you guys were in Revelation chapter 8, and I am now back, and you guys are in chapter 19. That is insane. You guys have gone through 11 chapters of Revelation in 3 weeks. It makes me just tired. I went and walked 170 miles, and it makes me more tired to think about all the study and all that went into that. So I think we need to give Joel a hand for handling that all by his little lonesome. I've been complaining about having to study for 3 chapters this week. He was not sympathetic at all. But we are going to be continuing with our Revelation series this morning. After today, we have one more week, so we are almost to the end of this series. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, or an electronic format you are comfortable following along with, we definitely want to get one of those to you. So if you raise your hand, our ushers will bring you a Bible so you can follow along. Okay, Revelation 19 through 21. There's two things that you need to know about these 3 chapters. One, first, it is a lot of material, a whole lot of material. You already knew that. Two, this is where a lot of scholars say we go from all of these. A lot of scholars believe, Joel and I would agree, that the majority of what has been written prior to chapter 19 really does specifically address the original readers and the things they were going through in the first century and the decades that would immediately follow. When you get to chapter 19, most scholars agree that it shifts, and we begin to look actually towards the future, that this is kind of the place in Revelation where maybe you get some more kind of foretelling, that this is kind of the predictive prophecy. So the thing that is challenging about this is when this chapter we get things like the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven, the new earth, and the challenge is there are many views on how you can understand this because it's predictive prophecy. But the challenge is John talks about it using still symbolic language and referencing passages from the Old Testament to explain what he thinks is going to happen, these visions that he has seen. And so all of those views, no matter how well researched they are, no matter what degrees are behind them, it all belongs in the realm of what we call speculative theology. Speculative theology just means it's Christian thought that's built on metaphysical philosophy, which is as complicated as it sounds. So basically what this is saying is there's no real way that anybody can say for absolutely sure with 100% confidence how all of this will for sure definitively look like at the end of times, because John is teaching through symbol and metaphor and using Old Testament passages. All we can do is speculate. So I know this is going to disappoint a whole, maybe some of you here today. But rather than getting into all of this speculative theology where I tell you what my personal opinion is and show you like another 3 opinions and then we all leave feeling really educated, what I want to do today is look at the other layer of meaning that John included in these chapters. Because he was writing as a pastor who needed to console a group of people who were deeply suffering. And so there is a way in which these chapters apply to us today, into our real lives in the here and now. And so that's the level of meaning I really want us to sit on. So we're going to have 1 takeaway per chapter. Kara Beth and I were talking about this yesterday, and she's like, the rate at which we're going through this, you guys are just picking. And I'm like, maybe a little bit. But today, we are going to pick out 3 takeaways for you guys to walk out of here with. You guys ready for it? Ready. Awesome. And I will apologize in advance for all of my Camino stories that are to come. So if you guys want to go ahead and turn to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. So last week, Joel talked about the fall of the whore of Babylon. And chapter 19 picks up with the rejoicing in heaven. And really, chapter 19 has 2 parts. And there are two meals that are talked about in Revelation 19. And the first is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's in verses 1 through 10. And the second is what is called the great supper of God, and that's in verses 11 through 21. And friends, these meals could not be more different. These could not be more different. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is what we have described here. And as you read it, I mean, all of heaven is rejoicing. John says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. And it goes through these just hymns of praise. And it's beautiful. And then there's a voice that comes and it's saying, praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, both great and small. And then John hears what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So you just hear, I mean, it's an auditory experience. You hear this joy that is just so loud, it sounds like thunder. You have this image of the bride of Christ in this beautiful white garment that represents the just deeds, the righteous actions of God's people. And then in the second half, we move into this, what they call the Great Supper of God. And we have this image of Jesus who's presented as riding on a white horse. He's faithful and true. And it talks about another garment. And this is the garment that Jesus is wearing. And it says that it's dipped in blood. And a lot of people read this as if this is like the blood of the people who opposed Jesus. But no, Jesus arrives in the battlefield in a garment dipped in his own blood, which is the sign of his sacrificial love. So we have to remember, even as we're moving into this part, this great supper of God that really is about judgment, one, there is no rejoicing. All of heaven, with the exception of one angel, is silent during this part. So you go from like this loud, tumultuous, riotous joy to silence. It's just, this is not something that heaven is rejoicing over. And the battle that's described here and the angel, what the angel does in this chapter is it calls all of these birds, the carrions, to come and to feast on what is left. It's this image of judgment. And it's not something that actually ends up being a battle. It's kind of described with this battle language. But the thing that's interesting in chapter 19 is the only sword that is drawn comes from the mouth of Jesus. It's the only actual sword we see in this chapter. And the image, that idea of the sword coming from Jesus' mouth is him speaking truth. That it's the truth that he speaks that cuts these individuals to the very quick. So the idea that Jesus is one day going to come and there's going to be this military battle where he just wipes out all of the people who don't follow him, that's not the image that John is actually depicting for us. But we do have this stark comparison, a marriage feast and these carrion type of birds feasting. It's stark imagery. And ultimately, what John is doing is he's comparing two outcomes to two ways of life. One in which the just actions that people live in and live through brings them to a place of great joy. And one in which people discover that they have aligned themselves with a destructive force that ultimately destroys them. John's going, look, here we have one is worth rejoicing and one is really sad. That idea of birds coming and being able to eat carcasses, like that in those days was one of the most heinous judgments that could be pronounced on a person. So, I mean, these are stark. This feels really heavy. Everybody breathe with me. It's stark. It's stark imagery. But John's point is what we attach ourselves to, who we attach ourselves to in some ultimate way matters. So here's a question I have for you guys. What do you love ultimately? What do you love ultimately? Above all else, what are you devoted to in a way that overrides all other concerns and interests? What are you ultimately devoted to? And I ask that question because I think there's a great idea that James K.A. Smith encapsulates well in his writing. He says this. He says, our ultimate love is what defines us, what makes us the kind of people we are. And in short, it is what we worship. In short, it is what we worship. What we love ultimately defines us. It is what we worship. And over the last several weeks, you guys have been talking about this idea of what do you ultimately love? Are we more enthralled with this idea of empire and the privilege that comes with that? Are we more committed to, do we really love the kingdom of heaven and what that represents? You guys have been unpacking that over the last several weeks, and Joel pointed out last week what James K.A. Smith writes about so well. We aren't primarily thinking creatures. We are desiring creatures. We are primarily desiring creatures. We become what we worship. And that's the message of chapter 19. Our ultimate fate is connected to our ultimate love. So what does that have to do with community? What does that have to do with the takeaway for chapter 19, which I think is community is one of the most spiritual things that we can do. Being in community is one of the most spiritual things that you can do. How do I connect those things? Well, what do we love? We love what we know. That's just a fact. We love what we know. And Joel and I started dating. Our early dates, we would go to Barnes & Noble, and we would find the little question books. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen these little tiny question books, and they're just page after page after page of questions. And so we would go sit in Barnes & Noble, and we would just ask each other these questions back and forth over and over and over again. And as we did that, there was this intimacy that developed that I began to know Joel. And I fell in love with him really quickly. Like 3 months after we started dating, I called my dad. I was like, Dad, there's this guy. If you have any issues, you should tell me now because I think I'm about to fall in love. So we love what we know. This really hit home for me when I was on the Camino because I was talking with Trey and Kelsey about this last week. And one of the hardest things to describe to people is the community, the love that exists between people who are on these pilgrimages together. It's really kind of crazy. I only walked the Camino for 11 days. I just did the last third. So the full Camino is about 800 kilometers. I walked about 274 kilometers. But along the way, I met a lot of people. And anyone that I had any significant connection with, whether we walked together for a long time or shared a meal together or whatever, I wrote their name in my journal. And so in 11 days, I recorded 35 people's names. And these 35 people were from at least 10 different countries. The youngest one was 17. The oldest one was in his 70s. And the thing that was really interesting is you hear a lot of people talk about their Camino families. So they talk about these people that they have just so connected with that they form these little, what they call their family on the trail. And it's really beautiful. I walked with one guy one day, and he was walking double stages. So he was doing 2 days worth of walking in one day for 4 days in a row. So 40 to 50 kilometers a day, which would be like, oh, I don't know how to, it would be about 30 to 40 miles-ish. Somebody else who's better at kilometers can tell you. But really, really far every day to catch up with the people that he had started with because he so wanted to be able to see them before they left Santiago, which is where the pilgrim ended. My last day on the trail, I met a couple. They were walking 50 kilometers in one day to catch up with one girl that they had met with the trail because it was so important for them to see her one more time before she went back to her home country. When I got into Santiago, I sat down with a bunch of people who had walked all the way from St. Jean, so from the very beginning, like that 800-kilometer part of the trail, and I asked them, I said, what's the longest you ever walked with anybody on this trail, like with any one person? And the longest answer that was given to me was 11 days. All of these friendships had been formed in less than 11 days. If you sat there with them, you would have thought that they were like lifelong friends who all decided they were going to come walk the Camino together. I mean, the type of camaraderie and bonding was just beautiful. But I think the reason why there was such deep connection is the reality that when you're on the trail, you only have each other. You have left all of your life and all of your relationships behind, and this is all you know. These are the only people you know, and you love what you know. And these were the people on the trail that they knew, and so there were these very deep relationships that had been formed. This is why we do story nights in our life groups, because we want you to know and be known by one another. So here's the follow-up question to that. We know what we love. We love what we know. Do you feel like you know God? Now, I think that's a hard question for some people, because on an intellectual level, a lot of people could say, well, I know the tenets of our faith. I know about God. But whenever it comes to like that personal knowing, for a lot of people, it can feel overwhelming. It can feel exhausting. It can feel inaccessible. And so this morning, I want to read a passage from 1 John over you guys. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to listen to this, okay? So I'm going to read from 1 John 16 through 20. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God is in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And this is what I really want you to hear this morning. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. One of the most spiritual things we can do is to be in community. That is one of the most spiritual things that we can do. If you want to know God, love one another. Get to know one another. Look for God in each other. Look for Christ in one another's stories. Look for God in nature. If you want to know and love God, be in community. One of the most spiritual things you can do is love and be loved. Know and be known. Okay? Chapter 20. Here's your takeaway. We need the pressure of community. And everybody says, yay! We need the pressure of community. Okay, chapter 20. This one has a lot of things that people like to talk about. The millennial reign of Christ, Satan being thrown into the pit for the 1,000 years, the judgment of Satan, the judgment of the dead. You can read through it. But I'm going to summarize it for you. Basically, there are three sections to chapter 20. The imprisonment of Satan, the destruction of Satan, and the final judgment of all things. Now, the thing I find most interesting about chapter 20 is in Revelation, we actually have evil being limited in a progressive way over time until it's finally annihilated. So, if you'll look at the screen. Revelation 12, 7 through 12, this is the first limiting. Satan is cast out of heaven. So his influence there is limited. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, Satan is bound on earth. Limited again. Revelation 20, 10, Satan is destroyed. Limited again. Revelation 20, 12 through 15, all remnants of evil are redeemed or eliminated. Evil is finally done. Okay. The question I have to ask as I'm looking at this progression is, why does God not just destroy Satan early on? Why are we limiting evil by progressive degrees rather than just annihilating it from the beginning? Have you guys ever wondered that? Yes, thank you. Well, this is particularly challenging in a chapter where you have Satan being bound, thrown into a prison for 1,000 years, which again is symbolic language for an expansive length of time, thrown into this prison and then released. Why? Why is that necessary? Why, after him being limited and us having a paradise for 1,000 years, does John have this vision in which then Satan is allowed to go and deceive people again? Why is that necessary? I'm not going to answer that question. The question I'm going to answer, the thing that I want you to know is what we see clearly in Revelation is that there is this pattern of God delaying in order to make it possible for as many as possible to experience true justice. And it is interesting we even see it in this case. There is a delay, space made for redemption, space made for the restoration of all things. There's this pattern where what it seems like God is trying to do is not get us to pay for our crimes. The goal is that we will be transformed into the kind of people who no longer embrace evil, who instead are clothed in these just acts and righteous deeds that have made us ready for Christ. Now, if we look at this only on a grand cosmic scale, we think it's ludicrous that God does not just immediately destroy all evil. Like, we want Satan gone yesterday, right? But what if this grand cosmic event were playing out in our own lives? What if this grand cosmic event of a progressive limiting of evil were playing out in our own lives? Would we feel grateful that sin is being dealt with in us, our sin, our evil, that it's being dealt with little by little with these delays and this allowance for us to repent? This space being made where we can go, oh God, I'm sorry about that. I see now. That little by little, we're given space to surrender more and more to the transformative love of Christ? I would say yes. You know, I would say, yeah, I'm grateful for that because if God just decided all of the wrongness in me needed to be wiped out in one fell swoop, I don't know what would be left, right? So our experience is that God is progressively limiting, he's progressively redeeming, progressively transforming us. And that is a great mercy. And if John says that's even how the greatest archetypes of evil are dealt with, how gentle, how kind must God be with us as he's dealing with the things in our lives. So, what does this have to do with the pressure of community? Well, chapter 19 tells us that the people of God made themselves ready by their just deeds and their righteous actions. And the beginning of chapter 20 is all about evil being progressively limited over time. If you put those things together, I think it's safe to say we have a part to play in the progressive limiting of evil, right? Yes, Rachel, you're right. Thank you. We have a part to play in this progressive limiting of evil. There's something for us to do. Now, if all we do is look at this far-off time in the future where God himself will eradicate all the evil, it kind of like, if that's the only level we look at it, it's like, well, God will take care of it eventually. But what impact does it have on our lives today? What does it have to say about the pain and the suffering and the injustice that we see in our world that we contribute to? Well, if we take it from that far-flung future cosmic event that's way out there, and we go, no, this has something to say for me today, then it becomes incredibly important for us to go, what are the righteous actions? What are the just deeds that I am being invited into so that evil is being limited by progressive degrees in my life and in my world? I think that's what John was wanting his congregation to wrestle with, is what is the invitation for you? Now, the thing that's interesting here about why we need the pressure of community. There's this idea. I've thought a lot this week about how do I explain this. So this is going to be a little ethereal, but I 100% believe you guys will track with me. So our faith is a communal faith. This is sometimes hard for us in the West to wrestle with, but it is. Our faith is a communal faith. And it's been described in those terms from the very beginning. Family, nation, sheep, sent out ones, the people of God. In isolation, our faith, our belief in God, how that's lived out, if it's a private faith, first and foremost, it's going to become self-reflective. Our expression of faith, how we understand God, is going to look a whole lot like us. And it's going to lose the fullness of its transformative power. It just is. It's going to look a whole lot like us. It's going to speak to what we are concerned about. But it's not going to have this ability to kind of press on us and make us see beyond ourselves. So what I think about is there's kind of two parts to our faith. I would say there's our spiritual practices, which gives us like the form of our faith. And then what we have is the community, which is the pressure that takes the form of the faith and gets it out into our real lives. So spiritual practices give us a form of our faith. Meaningful community is what is ultimately going to press this out of our lives, okay? So in isolation, what happens is we've got this form, and just to help with the metaphor, I want you to imagine that here's your faith. We'll picture it as a tube, and this tube is only open, we'll say at the top, and it's planted into the ground, okay? So you've got this tube, it's planted into the ground. Here's your beautiful spiritual practices, but it's just kind of stuck. It's just there. It's not feeding anything else. There's just this form of your faith. Now, I want you to picture that there's something that comes and begins to tap up against your tube. And it taps, and it taps, and it taps, and it taps, and it taps until it cracks and fissures are made, and ultimately there's these little breaks, and what is inside then begins to leak out. It then begins to leak out. That's community. That's what community does to us. It taps until what's in us begins to be pushed out. And when it begins to seep out, we get to see what the actual substance of our faith is. Is it something that whenever it begins to seep out, it gives life to all the things that are around us? That it makes the soil more rich and more beautiful and more able to grow things? Or as it leaks out, is it something that's toxic and destructive? Either way, what is in us needs to get out. What happens then is if it's leaking out and we're going, oh gosh, this is not good for anybody, that's where the spiritual practices come back in. Because then we begin to talk to God and to our community about what's going on. So sometimes we have individuals who have a very beautiful private faith, but it really only benefits them. And they're okay with that. They have this private faith, it's just for them. But there's also this image where we have a faith that because community is putting pressure on, what is inside seeps out and hopefully nourishes what is around us. We need the pressure of community if we want to experience the full transformative power of our faith. It's the only way we get to see what is really inside of us. If there's an area of your life that you're wanting to grow in, there's an area of your life that you're wanting to grow in, bring it into community. Bring it into community. Be talking to Jesus about it in your prayer and share that prayer with your community. That is how you're going to see the full transformative power of community. Now, one of the things that's interesting and terrifying in chapter 20 that I was very disturbed by as a child is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. Have you guys heard this term before? This is the final judgment, the judgment at the end. And I can remember, it's something that we've seen in art and literature. forever. I mean, this is the Sistine Chapel in Rome, which is one of the most famous pieces of art. And the very center of it is Michelangelo's depiction of the Great White Throne Judgment. So as a child, the way this was described to me by my grandfather, who was a pastor, was that one day, at the end of time, all of your life will be put onto a movie screen, and all of your deeds will be played for all of the world to see. Did anybody else ever hear that as a kid? Oh, it terrified me. I was like 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. I look back, and I was like, what was I so scared of? I mean, like, my hand may have been in the cookie jar a few times, but it was like the tone of it. There was this tone in the way that it was spoken of like, hey, there's going to be this moment in time where God is going to shame you, and so you better try really hard to be good right now so that you don't have to be quite as ashamed as some of the other people who's... Okay, humor me. I'm going to be literal about this. Clearly, John's not talking about a movie. It was a book, right? It was a book. And if we're going to be literal, let's just keep our metaphor straight. And if we're being literal, can you imagine how big of a book the Book of Deeds would have to be in order to record the details of every life of every person who has ever existed? And can you imagine how long it would take to read aloud the deeds of every person who has ever lived? Are we really going to spend the first billion years of eternity sitting there listening to some eyebrow-raising biographies? I would argue no. Again, speculative theology, so you can argue something else. I don't think that's John's point. I don't think John's point is that there's going to be some hyper-exposing and very long judgment in the way that has been popularized over time. I think John has a more important point to make. We have a God who already sees it all. And we're responsible for what we do in this life. Are we going to choose to clothe ourselves in righteous deeds and righteous actions? Are we going to have a robust spiritual practice and a dynamic community so that there's this community and this pressure that is bringing who we are into the real world so that God can continually renew us? Or are we going to buy into empire and faith in a way that is modeled after empire, where it just becomes, what do I get out of this? I think John's asking some questions that we have to wrestle with now, not just at the end of days. So, chapter 21. And this is a takeaway I want us to hear this morning. The community of God is beautiful beyond imagining. The community of God is beautiful beyond imagining. I want to invite Kate up, and she is going to read to you from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And you don't need to read along. Close your Bibles. Remember, Revelation is meant to be heard.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I looked, and a loud voice from the throne said, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be with his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
So much of my life, I've listened to chapter 21, these verses, and I've thought, oh, I wish this was meant for today. Like, I wish that what God wanted to do was, like, wipe away my tears right now and make everything new right now. Well, maybe if I had been better at reading Revelation, I would have known that's exactly what John is saying. Okay, so what he's saying is not a new promise, friends. This promise was actually given for the first time 700 years before John had this vision. And it was given again 500 years before John had this vision. So the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 25, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Yes. 100%. There is a time that is coming at the end of time where God will truly remove all death and all sorrow and all mourning and all pain. But friends, we don't have to wait until then for him to wipe the tears from our eyes. We don't have to wait until then for him to make all things new. The Apostle Paul, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come." He wasn't talking about something far off in the distant, remote future. He was saying that as a reality that we could live into today. Ezekiel wrote, he said, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's heart for us has not changed in over 3,000 years. He is a God who has always wanted to comfort us in our sorrow, who has always wanted to dwell with us and be with us. That has always been true. And the way we most often in this life experience the reality of what we are invited and will one day know in full, we know it in community with one another. The first few days of my Camino were really tough. I had been told it would be hard. It lived up to it. I could barely get out of bed in the morning. My feet do this every night. My feet basically would kind of seize up overnight. And so whenever I would take that first step onto the floor each day, it was like my feet couldn't quite get where they should go, and it was just painful. And they'd eventually loosen up a little bit, but every step was pain. My knees, the up and downs on the mountains, I am not in my early 20s anymore, apparently, and my knees were reminding me of that every step that I took. I guess it was 27, 28, 29, so I guess it would have been my third day of walking, I wrote this in my journal. I said, "I'm not sure if I'm doing this right," which is funny because as a spiritual director, I always tell people, there is no right. The Holy Spirit gives you your prayer. Those of you I spiritual direct, you guys find this really funny. So I'm not sure if I'm doing this right. I want to have a spiritual experience on the Camino, but so far I mostly just hurt. The last 2 days, my legs have been so tired. And the way that sentence finished was so tired that all I could do when I was done walking was get dinner and find somewhere to lay down. I mean, I was in these gorgeous cities, and all I could do was find somewhere to lay down. Like, there was literally nothing else that I could do. Before you show this next picture, oh, sorry, I was going to give you guys a warning. I just was like, how can I illustrate for them some small measure of the pain I was in? That was one of my blisters. It's like the size of a half dollar squished. It hurt. But do you know what happened the very next day? Because basically, up until the 30th, every day, you can go ahead and take it off that picture, they've seen it. Every day, I would write in my journal, "I don't know why I'm here, I'm hurting. Like, that's the gist of my journal entry day after day. But after the 29th, after I wrote that, I found out that you guys had prayed for me in service that morning. And the next day, I felt it. Your prayers, and then the way that you guys all suddenly showed up on Instagram and were just supporting me and loving me and making me feel so seen, because at that point, I'd pretty much been walking by myself for 3 days. It carried me. It really did. And so that day was one of my hardest days because I walked up the mountain. You do it basically in one day, and you get to the top, and it's this beautiful place called Os Ibiero. And it was the first day that I felt like I could do something after getting dinner. And so after dinner, I walked to this beautiful, it's crazy, you walk into this town and people are playing like bagpipe music. And because in this part of Spain, it has a lot of Celtic influence, so it's just this really interesting town. So I walked into this chapel and I went and I sat down on one of the little benches there, and I began to practice a type of prayer that we do in Ignatian spirituality, and it's called the triple colloquy. And in the triple colloquy, what we do is there are three things we pray through. What have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What will I do for Christ? But we start that form of prayer by imagining ourselves seated before the crucified Christ, and we ask him the question, why is it that you are there and I am here? And so I was looking at this crucifix, this image of Jesus on the cross. And I asked the question in prayer, why is it that you are there and I am here? And all of a sudden, I just felt this overwhelming sense of love. I mean, it was just this physical thing that settled over me, and I just felt God's Spirit saying to me, I brought you to the Camino because I want you to know how much I love you. And I just wept and wept and wept. Why is it that I am here and you are there? And then to hear the answer, because I love you. I don't know what I expected to hear, but that changed the rest of the journey for me. Because it just, from that moment on, it felt like everything was God loving me. The beauty of nature, the hospitaleros, who are the people who care for you at the albergues. There was this one guy who, he was an opera singer, and he was there as a volunteer. So, I mean, professional opera singer. And what I watched him do was care for the people whose feet were so badly injured that they couldn't care for himself. And so he sat in this chair, and people would come over to him, and he had his little pack, and he would just treat these strangers' blisters and wrap them up. And for the people whose feet were so seized up that they couldn't walk, he would just massage their feet. And I watched that, and like it totally, I was just sitting there going, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Like I just, everything started to be this story of God loving me. The delicious food that was prepared at the albergues, the immense amount of wine that was shared, all of the pilgrims that I met on the way, the services I attended, the physical exertion, you guys being with me on Instagram, it was all this way to just receive God's love over and over and over again. And the thing that I left with, the thing that I keep carrying with me, that I keep trying to go, how do we make this happen in real life? Was that all contributed to the sense of community that I had on the Camino. And it was beautiful beyond imagining once I could get over my own pain. And that's the pattern we have in Revelation 21. Is first, God wants to wipe away the tears from our eyes. He's not ignoring the pain. He's not saying the pain that you have in your life isn't there. He is comforting you in it. He is saying, I want to make everything new. I want you to know in the midst of this, why is it that you are there and I am here? His message wasn't just for me. It's for all of us. You are here because he loves you. Because he loves you. And when we can get that straight in our heart and our mind, then we're set up to understand the community of God is beautiful beyond imagining. So I want Kate to again read just a couple of passages from Revelation 21 that describes this. And as she reads, just picture in your mind this beautiful community of God that John writes about.
It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia, in length and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass.
You guys know the church nursery rhyme. Here is the church, here is the steeple, open it up and see all the people. Joel likes to say that it's theologically inaccurate, that the way it should actually go is here's the building, here's the cultural expression of architecture, open it up, and there's the church. As Kate read, I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of you pictured a place that you pictured, because that's the way John describes it. He describes it as this perfect city, the city that he describes. It's a perfect cube. It's beautiful beyond imagining. As people would have heard this in the first century, they would have struggled to imagine anything as beautiful as John is describing. But what I want you to hold in your heart this morning is what he's describing is God's people. You guys here in this community. This community and the wider community of God beyond this. Whenever we see it from the perspective of heaven, it is beautiful beyond imagining. Which I know is sometimes hard for us to really get in our hearts because it's so easy for us to look at the disarray and the divisions and the differences and all of the junk that can go with the church. But what we need to the core of our being is to get this vision where John is saying, where Christ is showing him, is that his church, the people of God, are truly beautiful beyond imagining. And if we can get that, then we can live into it. If we can get that that is what we are called to be, then we can go, okay, I'm going to show up for just actions and righteous deeds. I'm going to show up for community. I'm going to show up for spiritual practices. I'm going to show up for the people in this room and for the people in my life. And I'm not just going to walk in and see someone and go, well, they don't look like me. They don't have the education that I have. They have kids and I don't have kids. Whatever. But you're going to walk in and you're going to go, that is a part of the body of Christ. And it is beautiful beyond imagining. And I want to know that. How does it change when we begin to bring that kind of honor and dignity to every person? You are beautiful beyond imagining. Beautiful. Beautiful beyond imagining. Beautiful beyond imagining. that's who we are created to be. So, one of the most beautiful things you can do is be in community. Because we need the pressure of community and we need spiritual practices. The community of God is beautiful beyond imagining, and it's worth being a part of. So this morning, to close, if you'll let me, I want to read to you. There were a lot of pilgrims' prayers that were offered along the way, and this is the one that resonated with me deeply. And honestly, I think we're all pilgrims. We're all on this journey together. And so would you receive this prayer in that way this morning? So if you'd like to close your eyes. Although I may have traveled all the roads, crossed mountains and valleys from east to west, if I have not discovered the freedom to be myself, I have arrived nowhere. Although I may have shared all of my possessions with people of other languages and cultures, made friends with pilgrims of 1,000 paths, or shared albergue with saints and princes, if I am not capable of forgiving my neighbor tomorrow, I have arrived nowhere. Although I may have carried my pack from beginning to end and waited for every pilgrim in need of encouragement, or given my bed to one who arrived later than I, given my bottle of water in exchange for nothing, if upon returning to my home and work I am not able to create brotherhood or make happiness, peace, and unity, I have arrived nowhere. Although I may have had food and water each day and enjoyed a roof and shower every night, or may have had my injuries well attended, if I have not discovered in all that the love of God, I have arrived nowhere. Although I may have seen all the monuments and contemplated the best sunsets, although I may have learned a greeting in every language or tasted the clean water from every fountain, if I have not discovered who is the author of so much free beauty and so much peace, I have arrived nowhere. If from today I do not continue walking on your path, searching and living according to what I have learned, and from today I do not see in every person, friend or foe, a companion, if from today I cannot recognize God, the God of Jesus of Nazareth, as the one God of my life, I have arrived nowhere. Lord, I pray that this week we would just contemplate what it means to really have arrived and be oriented in a way that aligns us with your kingdom. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.